Well, if you can remember back 4 weeks, we considered the subject reaffirming our vows to Christ at the last Lord's table, likening the symbol of the cup to something similar to how we use the ring to symbolize a covenant relationship in marriage to remind us of our vows and of our faithfulness and what it takes to maintain such a loving relationship. I believe the Lord has this certainly in part, if not more than that, in mind when we take the cup and when we take the bread of the Lord's table to remember how much He loves us, that He's faithful, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And then when we take the cup, I think maybe we don't realize the reciprocal nature of our covenant with God in Christ. It's not just that Christ is saying, I love you and I gave myself for you. When we take the cup, we're saying, Lord, thank you for your love, and we want to respond. We love you because you first loved us, but we love you. We take the cup and we say, we believe you, we love you, and we want to obey you. That we are in a covenant marriage, if you will. And the Bible uses that perhaps as the most often used illustration of the relationship that we have with the Lord is the marriage relationship. Over and over again, we find it in the Old Testament, and we find it over and over again in the New Testament, and it's on purpose. And so the texts that we looked at were the very familiar texts in the context of the Lord's table in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. In Matthew and Mark, Matthew 26 and Mark 14, you have this statement, this is my blood of the New Testament. In Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, you have a similar but different statement, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. I want you just to concentrate a little bit on those statements. This is my blood of the New Testament. We have a metaphor, this is my blood. That was not literally his red blood cells and blood from his body when he picked up that cup. He said, he meant this is a representation of my blood. Just like in the Old Testament, when they had the lambs in the house, the Lord said, this is my Passover. Obviously, Christ is our Passover. Christ was the Father's Passover. But the Father was saying, this is a representation of my Passover to come. And John himself told us who the Passover of God was when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you have a metaphor, this is representation of my blood. Notice then it goes on to say, of the New Testament. Now what does that mean? This is my blood of the New Testament. Blood of the New Testament. I think it's saying the blood that opens the will and testament, the last will and testament of God. The blood that releases that which has been bequeathed to God's people. And in Hebrews it tells us that a covenant is confirmed over the dead, or affirmed over the dead, only over the dead. When someone makes a last will and testament, it's upon death. Sometimes they may bequeath things before death, but they have to spell them out. And I think you'll see that in God's last will and testament in Christ, many things were bequeathed before Christ died that people experienced. And they had to if they were going to be saved before Christ died for 4,000 years. So this is my blood of the New Testament. Then you have this cup is the New Testament in my blood. You have another metaphor. This cup represents the New Testament. So he actually says at that point it also represents, it not only represents the blood that opens the covenant and all the benefits are distributed, but it's actually saying here this cup actually represents the New Testament. It's the essence of it. What's the essence of God's covenant with us? It's salvation by the sacrifice of Christ. It's Christ that's the essence of everything. Any of our benefits, any of God's benefits that we enjoy that are divorced from Christ are not enjoyable. Shouldn't be enjoyable. Heaven without Christ, what is that like? Angelic attendance without Christ, what's that like? The Bible without Christ. Christian fellowship, the church without Christ. It's Christ that makes everything lovely. And so it's saying, this cup represents the New Testament in my blood. So it comes from a couple different angles. So it's saying that salvation is by God's oath and testament, and salvation is enforced by Christ's death. Those two thoughts. Salvation is by God's promise, and more than a promise, it's by His oath, His covenant. Testament is a covenant. And secondly, salvation is enforced, put in motion, released by Christ's death. Salvation by God's oath in Christ is assured for all those named in His will. That's what it's saying. We have that language throughout the Bible, whose names are in the book of life. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The Lord has already named in His will the beneficiaries of Christ's death. And we know that, for instance, from the doctrine of election. But it is secret. Not until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can you have that absolute assurance. Beware of presumption. I'm in the book of life, so I can believe anytime I want to. That is dangerous presumption. The Bible says, believe now on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The cup is symbolic of both the means of our salvation, sacrificial love, the death of Christ, and the promise of salvation, that it was by covenant and contract and agreement. To take the cup and to take the bread as well means to accept, to receive, to believe in God's love and His oath in Christ to save us. It's not just a routine practice. When you take the bread and you take the cup, you're saying, Lord, I believe, I still believe. It's not that I believed, but I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that You promised my salvation in Christ. I receive Christ afresh. Yes, by symbol, but that symbol represents reality. It's a shadow, but there's never a shadow without a real substance behind it. When we take the shadow, we are saying we believe in the substance. We're saying, Lord, we believe, we love You, we receive Your sacrifice. It's a reciprocal fellowship that is going on at the Lord's table. The Lord is invisible. He's not even here physically. His body is in one place at one time. We had a good discussion about that last Wednesday as we studied the deity of the Holy Spirit and the deity of Christ, and many good questions were asked about His dual nature and so on. But there's more than just, it's not one-sided. We don't see the Lord, but sometimes we act as if this is just you and I taking the bread and the cup, and we eat it, and we drink, and we are just together talking to each other, but we have to remember that the Lord is in the midst. John saw Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended Christ, walking in the midst of His churches. And He's saying, He's walking in our midst today. Are we a real church? Do we preach the Word, the Gospel? Are the sacraments engaged in by faith? Is there church discipline when needed? Is there an evangelistic burden to reach the rest of God's elect people? If indeed we're a church, of Christ's, He tells us that He's walking in our midst. And He's especially at, it's His table. It's reciprocal. God in Christ swears allegiance to save and to marry us, if you will. And Christians swear allegiance to love and submit to Christ. And that's essentially what the language is at a wedding, in a marriage. The husband represents, the bridegroom represents the Lord, who swears allegiance to save, to keep his wife, to honor her, to protect her. All that is involved in marriage. And the wife represents the church, Christians, who swear allegiance to love and to submit to their bridegroom. Till death do us part. And of course the Lord is saying, till eternity do us part. And eternity will not part us. There is no such disclaimer in the Christian marriage with Christ. That's a wonderful thing. There is no such thing as till death do us part in Christ. Now remember when we looked at this word that's translated testament and covenant? It's found 33 times in the New Testament. There's two different ideas to our English words, testament and covenant. There's synonyms, but there's two different things in our minds. But it's the same Greek word in the New Testament. 20 times it's translated covenant. 13 times it's translated testament. 33 times total. For instance, testament, the reading of the Old Testament, 2 Corinthians 3. He's a mediator of the New Testament, Hebrews 9. The Ark of His Testament, Revelation 11. And of course in Matthew and Mark and Luke and so on, my blood of the New Testament. But more times than testament, it's translated covenant in the New Testament. Luke 1, to remember His holy covenant, could have been translated testament. It can be reversed. But I think they, when they look at the context, when the translators looked at this Greek word, they said, is it the context of an oath or is it the context of a last will and testament? I think that's when, that was kind of like their decision-making process. Should we translate a covenant or should we translate a testament? You can see they had a little quandary here. 23 times, or 20 times, they said we better translate covenant, 13 times testament. Covenant again, Acts 7, the covenant of circumcision. Hebrews several times, the mediator of a better or a new and the blood of an everlasting covenant. What's the point here? You've got to combine the ideas. That salvation is by a testament, salvation is by a covenant. And you combine those two ideas. Testament is a last will and testament. It's distributing of property and possessions. It's bequeathing of wealth that is appropriate to its beneficiaries. Okay? In other words, it's ludicrous to bequeath money to a dog. And people do it. Now they say, here are my children, or here are the power of attorney. But this money you must only use to take care of Fido. So what if Fido dies? I mean, it's not appropriate to its beneficiaries. Please don't bequeath a sewing machine to me. Okay? It's that kind of thing where you would bequeath something that someone doesn't have any clue of using. In other words, that we want to make sure that what we will to our children is appropriate to them. And that's what a testament is. A covenant is an agreement between two parties with rights and obligations or benefits and consequences. So put those two things together. When the Lord speaks of a covenant in the way, He's saying, I have a last will and testament, and it is by an oath. It's got rights and obligations that go along with it. In other words, when we take this, the cup and the bread, We're not saying, thank you, Lord, for your love, but we'll live anywhere we want to live. He has vouched that He will protect us, He will be faithful to us, He will be loyal to us, He will not commit spiritual adultery to us so long as we live and for eternity. When we take the cup, we're saying, Lord, we're yours. We will be faithful to you. We will not commit spiritual adultery. We will be obedient. We will submit to you. We will honor you. We will bless you. And so it's both a testament and a covenant. Of course, what do we have to bequeath to God? Everything we have is His. But yet, what does He say to us? The tithe I will give to Him. Give me your heart. Don't think that we have nothing to give. He says, give me your heart. Give me your time. Give me your lives. What does He give to us? Heaven and earth. He gives us Himself. So you've got to combine these two ideas of testament and oath. We're familiar with covenants and we're familiar with testaments. A mortgage is a kind of a covenant, but a mortgage, it seems, can be broken at will, normally. You pay off a mortgage, it's done. And sometimes people will break it and it's done, but they lose the benefits and they suffer the consequences of it. But church membership, I believe in the Bible teaches, is a covenant relationship. Remember we studied Nehemiah. They had a binding declaration that they all signed. Men, women, and children were involved. It was a covenant in writing. And these were some of the elements. They would be obedient to God's word. They would not intermarry with the heathen. They would keep the Sabbath day. They would contribute to the service of the house of God. And at the end of chapter 10 in Nehemiah gives really the essence of all, the whole contract. If you could put the reason for that covenant in one statement, it is what we read this morning in our bulletin. We will not forsake the house of our God. They made covenant with each other. That's essentially what church membership is. We will not forsake the house of our God, His kingdom, and His church, and all that's involved in our local assembly. Now, are there symbols in this covenant? We know there are. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are church sacraments. When we're baptized, and I think the church has missed on this, and many ministers have been, I've discussed this in Oswego, that when people are baptized, they really should also recognize this, that they're being baptized into the local assembly. And that's why there's so much going on where people are being baptized without the consideration of local church membership. It's kind of being out on a limb. You look in the New Testament, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, it says that the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. That language is right there. Now, that's a spiritual baptism, but we often divorce physical baptism from a church covenant relationship, and we ought not to. Now, the church in Oswego, I don't know if maybe churches should go this far, but that's something, again, for God's people to study. But they will not allow at the Lord's table those who are not in covenant with some church, unless there's extreme situations. But these are symbols of our covenant membership with God's people. Now, marriage. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Do you notice that there are vows at weddings? Should there not be vows in church membership? Churches are going more and more to that, especially in a society where there's deception, where people try to infiltrate churches. More and more believers, and it's in keeping with the fact that it's a covenant, more and more believers are feeling that there should be vows for those who are joining churches. Just like we basically vow to a bank institution when we have a mortgage. We are going to promise We promise and we sign, we're going to pay this, or else we suffer the consequences. Now, why are there vows at weddings? Why is it, and many weddings don't have vows, for instance. It's just loose, and, you know, you're married, amen, go on your merry way. Why do we insist on vows? And even a symbol. Now, that's man-made. There's nowhere in the Bible where we insist on a ring to be a symbol of our covenant relationship in marriage. Some others in the past have had different symbols than rings. But they recognize in the Bible, you know, that God had symbols that coincided with his vows. A rainbow, when he vowed to the human race that he would not destroy it again. Circumcision and Passover. Those are symbolic gestures of God making covenant with his people. And they changed into the circumcision and the Lord's Supper as symbolic of the vows the people of God have made with God. So they remind us that we are coming to the table this afternoon. This is renewal of our vows before God. It's symbolic of where we're taking again the symbols that indicate that we are in union with you in Christ. How often do we look at our rings and remind us of our covenant vows? You know, a good time to look at the ring on your finger, husband and wife, is when you're tempted to be unfaithful. This reminds me, this is a symbol of what I vowed on my wedding day, that I would keep her, that I would forsake all others, and live only unto you all the days of my life. And there are all kinds of vows that are made, some long and some short. Do you take this wife or husband to be your lawful wedded, to love and to cherish, to have and to hold in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him or her? Notice how many things are involved there. Lawful. You're saying this is lawful. Everything else is unlawful. To love and to cherish, not just to endure. You may not do your part, but I'm going to do my part. I mean, we're vowing to do our parts. But often, what does it happen during marriage? One person doesn't. So does that mean I quit? Before God, I said, so help me God when I vow. I will love you though you will love me. To hold in sickness. How often do sicknesses and illnesses strike? How many husbands or wives do you know that are now in wheelchairs just a decade after marriage or less? Or some debilitating disease, and that disease is not only sickness, but for richer, for poorer, that disease has made the family poor. Are you ready for that? Will you still love and cherish and have and hold? If gravity, when gravity, or sickness take hold. And they will. Just look at me. Jared gave us a picture this morning, and I forgot, it's upstairs. Fred Cerniak's in it. And you're in it, and you're in it, and I'm in it. And we don't look anything like we look today. Gravity has gotten hold. We make vows because we know we're in a wicked world. We're going to be tempted day after day, and we know the evil of our own hearts. But we make vows because the Bible says that marriage is a covenant. And Malachi 2 and Proverbs 2. That's why we make vows. This is not just some idea that came into somebody's mind. If God says it's a vow, and he put I wills throughout the Bible, I will to Adam and Eve, I will to Noah, I will to Abraham, I will to Moses, I will to David, I will through Christ. What is he doing? He was vowing, and I will. Here's my symbol. Two for you to remember. I'll put my name on him. The circumcision, the Passover lamb. the Lord's Supper. God is saying to us, as often as you eat and drink, you do show the Lord's death. That I was faithful to carry out. I told you that I would save you. And the only way I could save you was by dying. And I died for you. And I want you to have a symbol of my death for you to show you I was faithful. Now will you be faithful to death? And in love. And so we come to the wedded couple and we say, it's not just a matter of, here I marry you, but we want you to have vows. And the symbol. Now, if Jared and Trinity decided not to have a symbol, that I suppose that wouldn't be something necessarily incumbent on them. There's nowhere in the Bible that says they have to have a symbol, but it's wise. But some people have other symbols. I don't know. Maybe other cultures have something on the forehead, or an earring, or a nose jewel. I don't know. Do you guys know of any others? But I think a ring's a good thing. It's sometimes you gotta weld it off somebody if he gains a little bit of weight. But vows, I do solemnly agree before God and these witnesses to take you to be my lawful wedded, to love, to honor, to cherish, to keep in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, or in prosperity or adversity, and leaving all others to reserve myself only unto you so long as I live. That's serious. We often divorce the vows from the rings by too much time. There are some weddings, by the way, that the rings exchange will be immediately right after the vows. Because that's the sense of what's happening. You're saying, I vow this, here's my symbol that I'll keep it. But we often let so much time go by where people don't associate the vows and the ring exchange are one and the same. And so basically, you go through the vows and you say, I call upon these witnesses that I give you this ring as a symbol that I have taken you to be my wife from this day forward. So help me God, so long as we both shall live. So we're familiar with covenants and we're familiar with symbols. And I've said this often, but I think it's a good time at weddings and anniversaries to reaffirm our vows with our spouses. It's not a bad idea. It's nothing you have to sacrilegiously or feel guilty about if you haven't. Because, I mean, in a sense, we haven't. I don't know if we've ever. Sometimes we sing a song that we sing at our wedding. And you can see that, again, age has taken its toll when I try to sing that. But the Lord's Supper is, I believe, a time we reaffirm our vows. And a similar language is found in the Bible. The psalmist said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will love the Lord with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what we're saying. I'm married. When I come to this table, I have no other Savior. I have no other God. I have no other gods to worship but you, Lord. I have been redeemed, and I am happy in Jesus. Now, often we find that we all covenant in the wedding, but we don't find the last will and testament until quite a long time after the wedding. But I don't think it should be that long, especially if you have possessions and you don't want the state to get it. I think that a last will and testament should be made very soon after a wedding, if not even before. Well, I don't know if you should sign it before, because you never know, but it's interesting. I found one ring exchange that said this: with this ring I do wed, and all my worldly goods I do endow, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. So in a sense, they covered the last will and testament right away with the covenant. You see how they're both involved there. They have a covenant and a testament in that short vow. So we have that understanding, that dual purpose. But think about this. God's last will and testament came long before we were born. We weren't even married to the Lord yet. When He included us in His will and He said that we would have the new heaven and the new earth. Now again, the last will and testament is only enforced upon the death of the testator, the one who makes the testament. But God had to save Adam, and God had to save Malachi. He had to save all of those Old Testament saints before Jesus died. Or else they'd have never been saved. And that's an amazing thing, that God was willing to save sinners before Jesus died. Aren't you glad that He didn't say, "I'm not going to save sinners until Jesus died"? And all those people are lost. But God said, "I will save them on credit. I know my son's going to die. I know that he's not going to renege. I know that he's not going to hang on to the railings of heaven when it's time to go to Bethlehem." A covenant is firm over the dead. When Jesus died, you can understand that many more of the things that were bequeathed were made clear. And that's only so. You may bequeath some things before you die, but most of what you bequeath happens after you die. In God's covenant with us, "I will put enmity between me and the woman, between your seed and her seed. I will redeem you. I will be a father unto you." It will not be a mere creator-creature relationship or a master-slave relationship. "I will be a father to you and you will be my children. I will be Christ and you'll be Christians. I will be your shepherd and you will be my sheep." That's the agreement that God made. The atonement. It's in His blood that we are saved. God's will and testament was made strong by the death of Jesus Christ. We can say Christ died for our sins, and by His stripes we are healed. And finally, you not only have the agreement and the atonement involved in our salvation by covenant and testament, but you have the endowment or the allotment. What is involved? When you see a last will and testament, you have all the possessions and properties of the person that died and where he wants these distributed. And he has either a short list or a long list according to how wealthy and how varied was his estate. Brother and sister, think about what God has put in the will. What has God put in His last will and testament? Wouldn't you agree that most of all, what do you enjoy most about your relationship with your spouse? Is it the possessions or the properties that they may have? The money in a bank account, maybe? Or a vehicle? Or clothes? Or jewelry? Isn't it themselves? Isn't it amazing that God said, "I will give you Christ. I will be your God. You will be my people." He will give us Himself. And didn't Jesus say, "Do this in remembrance of me"? He didn't say, "Do this in remembrance of heaven that I'm going to give you. Do this in remembrance of the earth that you're going to have to enjoy all of the days of your salvation. Do this in remembrance of the forgiveness of sins, though they're precious. Do this in remembrance of the fact you won't be condemned. Do this in remembrance of the communion that you have with the saints. Do this in remembrance of the angelic attendance that I give you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you like heaven without Christ? The preciousness about our marriage with the Lord is it's a covenant of companionship with Him. Remember we just sang Spurgeon's hymn? "We see the symbols and see not Him." How often do we see just the symbols? What would your wife think if all you did was look at your ring? Fellowship with God, fellowship with Christ. Yes, it's a long list, I will take away their sins, forgiveness. By the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, but by the shedding of blood there is forgiveness. Acceptance with God, justification. Deliverance from our enemies was given in the oath in Luke 1. Holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. Sanctification, Luke 1. Adoption, I will be your father and you will be my children, saith the Lord. Eternal life, angelic assistance, I will provide for you. If you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things shall be added to you. I'll give you children to lead to Christ. Paul talked about people that were begotten in his bonds. You have a clean conscience. You have a covenant relationship with Christians. You have authority on earth to evangelize and be kings and priests. You have a covenant right of the earth as children of the King. You have the indwelling of the Spirit. You have providential guidance. You have the chastening of a father. You have special revelation. I'll give you a Bible. And you'll have the privilege of worshiping me Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And all this is involved when we come together to remind ourselves that God is in covenant with us in Christ, and He has a last will and testament that He has opened for you and me to enjoy all of its benefits. And it's His possessions and His riches in Christ that are more than can be imagined. May we come to the table this afternoon and renew our vows to our Lord. When we take the bread and the cup, we're saying, Lord, we believe You've been faithful to us. You lived and You died and You rose for us and You intercede for us. Lord, we come to You to reaffirm our vows. Forgive us for our unfaithfulness. Forgive us for loving other gods. Forgive us for our selfishness, for our idols. Forgive us for breaking Your laws. Lord, we would pray that You would receive us freshly today to deny ourselves and take up our crosses again and follow You. Let us renew our vows to the Lord.